The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. There have truly been some amazing and unique births in human history, haven't there? Just this week I was reading about one of the smallest babies ever to be born in the world is due to go home from the hospital here in the next couple weeks. Little baby Melinda was born in Southern California this past summer. She was born at 24 weeks and has been in the NICU since then, weighing in at her initial birth of 9.5 ounces. Less than a can of soda. She is believed to be the second smallest baby to survive in the U.S. and the third smallest baby in the world ever to survive. She now weighs 4 pounds and is looking to go home here in the next couple of weeks. What a unique birth. What an amazing birth. And on the opposite side of the spectrum is the largest baby ever born to a woman in Canada. In 1879, weighing in at a whopping 23 pounds, 12 ounces. That's not a baby, that's a toddler. The baby actually died 11 hours later. The biggest baby to survive was another boy born in 1955 in Italy, weighing 22 pounds and 8 ounces. All the moms give a corporate groan. Added to those unique births, of course, are sextuplet births and septuplet births and octuplet births. How about this? A woman in India, the oldest woman ever to give birth, was a woman in India who went to a fertility clinic with her husband to get pregnant. They had no children. And just over 2 years ago, gave birth to a baby girl at age 70. There have been some truly remarkable births in human history. Even the Bible has a number of remarkable births that it describes for us. Sarah gave birth to Isaac at age 90. Manoah and his wife, who was barren, were blessed with a son named Samson. Hannah was made barren by the Lord, and her husband, Elkanah, and her prayed. God graciously heard their requests and gave them a son named Samuel. And as we saw last week, Elizabeth gave birth to a son in old age, perhaps 60, 70, maybe even 80 years old. These are some truly remarkable births. And yet, they don't even compare to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As wonderful as they are, as miraculous in some cases as they are, as tremendous as they are, only the birth of Christ outshines them all. His birth is truly the most remarkable birth of all human births in history. For it was his birth that resulted in the incarnation of God. He is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, united in the person of Jesus Christ. Staggering. It is this fact that is the central truth in all of Christianity. If this is not there, if this does not take place, we have no hope, we have no forgiveness, we have no joy. It is the power of the gospel that resides in the fact that God became a man and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. And because of this, the birth of Christ is nothing short of a miracle. How God can enter time and space from eternity is truly staggering to us. And yet the whole of our salvation hinges upon the fact that God became a man. It was anticipated in the Old Testament as the prophets looked ahead to the coming of the birth of Christ. You remember it was way back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 when God pronounced a curse as a result of the fall, that he said this to Eve, or to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Way back there in Genesis chapter 3, there is a promise of a Messiah. A promise of a Savior, one who would come to redeem us from our sins. And the inspired authors of the Scripture, all throughout the rest of the New Testament, carried forth this theme of the promise of a Savior. Isaiah spoke of it. In Isaiah 7:14, he wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." We can't forget the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant who will lay down his life to save and redeem his people. Daniel spoke about it. The psalmist wrote about it. Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, wrote of Bethlehem being the place where the Messiah would be born. All of these truths anticipated in the Old Testament. In fact, 350 prophecies that looked forward to the coming of Christ. 2,000 years ago, it happened. God stepped into humanity in the form of a baby. God stepped out of eternity into time and space. And none of us can truly wrap our minds around the fact that God was born in a manger. It's a staggering truth. I mean, how can that which is finite contain that which is infinite? How can that which is temporal contain that which is eternal? How can that which is mortal contain that which is immortal? We'll never fathom it. On this side of eternity, we will never fathom how God could take on human flesh, how all the glory and the majesty and the power and the omnipotence and the omnipresence and the majesty and the beauty of God could be contained in a baby, a man. Without forsaking his divine nature or diminishing his deity in any way, Christ became a baby and entered our world. This morning, we want to look at the promise of Mary to Mary by Gabriel, by God, about the fact that she will bear this son. If you were here last week, we looked at the account of John the Baptist's birth and how God came and presented himself in the form of Gabriel to Zacharias and promised to him and his wife that they would have a son named John the Baptist. And today I want us to look at the promise of the birth of Christ as the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of the Savior of the world. These two births really mark for us the pinnacle of redemptive history. It is these two births that really make for us the great peak in God's plan to redeem sinners and bring his people to himself. And we said last week that there are a number of similarities and differences between these two accounts. A number of parallels between the promise to Zacharias of the birth of a son and the promise to Mary of the birth of a son. We said last week that both accounts begin with an introduction of the parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. And both of them mentioned the obstacles to childbearing. Elizabeth was old and beyond childbearing years, and Mary was a virgin. In both accounts, it was the angel Gabriel who made this announcement. Both of these couples lived in obscure small towns, Zacharias and Elizabeth in a small town outside Jerusalem, and Joseph and Mary in a small town in northern Galilee. In both stories, there was a fearful reaction to Gabriel's announcement. In both stories, Gabriel comforted those that he spoke to and told them not to be afraid. And both accounts contain the description of the sons that were to be born. There's some stark differences as well between these two accounts. Zacharias and Elizabeth would give their son the name John, where Joseph and Mary would give their son the name Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Zacharias and Elizabeth's son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and Joseph and Mary's son would be the Messiah himself. And Zacharias, when asked and told about this, said, "How can this be?" He doubted, he questioned, and Mary, when she understood this, she believed and trusted God. This morning, we get to look at this wonderful account of the announcement by Gabriel to Mary that she would be the mother of Christ. I want to read the account for us. I want you to follow along, starting in verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this must be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will grant him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in the sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. With those simple, straightforward words, God launched his plan of redemption through the birth of his own son. And for a few moments this morning, I want us just to marvel at this. I think this is a story and an account that we're so familiar with that it's kind of lost its wonder for us. That for a few of us, we really truly consider what it was like to be lost sinners. We forget we were under the condemnation and wrath of God and judgment of God because of his wrath against our sin. We forget that. And we forget what it was really like to be lost and then to be found. And so for a few moments this morning, I want us just to remember that the immeasurable gift of Christmas is Christ, the Savior of the world. Four scenes I want to show you. Four scenes from this text in Gabriel's account with Mary. First, number one, is the favored couple. Let's look first at this first scene in this marvelous account is the favored couple. It starts here in verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Now you'll remember that there are two named angels in scriptures, Michael and Gabriel. Michael is the angel of war. He's the angel of strength and power. And Gabriel is the angel of announcements. He is the angel of profound announcements. And so we saw last week as Gabriel came and announced to Zechariah the birth of their son, the same Gabriel is here now announcing the birth of Christ. Look at verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee." What's the sixth month? This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. If you look up in verse 24, it says, "After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months." Now skip down to verse 26. "Now in the sixth month." What's the sixth month? It's the sixth month of her pregnancy. And so Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And it was at that point that the angel Gabriel comes and visits this young woman in a place in verse 26 called Nazareth. It wasn't a big city. It was actually a very small city. In fact, it wasn't even really a city. It was a town, maybe a village at best. Tucked away in the hill country of northern Galilee, off the major trade routes. It wasn't close to the Mediterranean Sea. It wasn't close to the Sea of Galilee. It was north of Jerusalem. There were trade routes that went all around it, but it wasn't a town that was on these major routes. It was really an insignificant agricultural village. Maybe 2,000 people in the city at tops. It was the least expected place for the Messiah to come from. You remember Nathanael, when he heard about this, in John chapter 1, verse 46, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And that was the idea that day. What good can come out of Nazareth? This is a podunk village. There's nothing important there. There's nothing of any lasting value there. The people there are poor. They're unrefined. They're uneducated. The Galileans really despised the people of Nazareth. This is where Christ would be from. This was the lowly origin of our Savior. He wasn't born in a prominent city, a prosperous city, a famous city. He wasn't born in prominence and opulence. Just a plain, nondescript village in an essentially forgotten part of Galilee. So here's Gabriel. He shows up, comes to the city in Galilee. Look at verse 27. It says, "He appeared to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Literally, Miriam. We know her better as Mary. And it says here in verse 27 that this virgin, this woman, was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, when we think of engagement, we think of that time before the wedding when you're scurrying around and you're getting photographers and you're organizing your reception and you're sending out invitations. This is our idea of engagement, and that's really not the idea of engagement in a biblical sense. This is really a betrothal. This is a betrothal. This is that time period, that year time period, where it was a legally binding contract between a man and a woman arranged by their parents for them to enter into marriage. I like that idea. I think we're going to bring that idea back. Our kids don't know this, but this is how we're going to work out their marriages when they're about 30. This is the stage in which Joseph and Mary were in. There are two stages to Hebrew marriages. Let me just share this with you. I just found this very interesting. There are two stages. There's the Kiddushin stage and the Huppah stage. You try and say that. The Kiddushin stage is that period which we call engagement, or they would call betrothal. It lasted a few months, up to a year. In most cases, it was a year. And it was during this time that it was a binding relationship in which the man and the woman were legally married. But they lived in separate places. They hadn't gone through the ceremony yet. They had no physical relationship with each other. They did not consummate the marriage in any way. They were engaged. They were betrothed. They were, in a sense, legally married. But they weren't living together or consummating their relationship. So strong was this engagement period that it actually took a legal divorce to break it. If during this time one of the partners, specifically the woman, was found to be unchaste, a formal decree was necessary to dissolve this relationship. And if she died during this period, if he died rather, it was so binding that the woman would then be considered a widow. Literally a virgin who is a widow. Strange, isn't it? So this is this Kiddushin stage. It's this betrothal period. The second stage is the Huppah stage. It was the celebration stage. It was that week-long ceremony where the marriage would be affirmed, where there would be a celebration. There would be a covenant that is brought into this marriage officially and formally. They spent a week celebrating their marriage. They consummated the relationship. They began to live together. That's the Huppah stage. Joseph and Mary are in the Kiddushin stage. They're in that period where they have entered into the marriage contract, where they were betrothed, but they were living separately. They were not engaged physically. And they were remaining sexually pure. This is why Luke twice calls Mary a virgin. He emphasizes this. Look at verse 27. It says that the angel Gabriel appeared to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary herself affirmed this. Look down in verse 34. It says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" You see, it's this truth right here that Luke wants us to understand. We're going to come back to it in a few moments. But this truth is critical to our understanding of the gospel and critical to our understanding of salvation in Christ. So here we meet this couple. Joseph, Mary, betrothed. Luke doesn't tell us how old they were, but we know from these customs that at this point they were probably young teens. Women who were betrothed were often 12 or 13. Men who were betrothed were often 14 or 15. You see, in that day there was no such thing as adolescence. You move from childhood to adulthood. There wasn't this confusing in-between time where you're trying to sort out who you are and what's happening. There was none of that. You just move from childhood to adulthood. So we know that at this point, Joseph and Mary were teenagers. Maybe late teens at best, because they demonstrated a remarkable level of maturity in this whole scene. But teenagers nonetheless. Staggering. As we consider their responses and as we look at how they responded to these remarkable news. We don't know a lot about this couple. We presume that they're just the normal, ordinary, common couple. We know that Joseph was a carpenter. We know that Mary was most likely from a very simple background. She had a sister, Salome, who was the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, who became disciples later. She was most likely from this very poor family that lived in this obscure little town in northern Israel. This could not have been a plainer couple. Simple, common, ordinary, nothing special. I think sometimes we romanticize Joseph and Mary. We think of them with halos around their head. We enshrine them in pictures. We glamorize them. We exaggerate their lives. We put them up on a pedestal. We think more highly of them than we actually probably should. This is just a normal, ordinary couple. I love that. Because that's how God works. God doesn't take the biggest and the best. He doesn't take the most glamorous. He doesn't take the most profound, the most well-known, the most famous, the most rich, the most athletic. He doesn't take that. God doesn't take the best and leave the rest. God just takes normal, ordinary, simple, common people, and he uses them for his purposes. Here's a couple from this unknown town, from really unknown families, and God chooses to bless them mightily. Friends, that needs to comfort your heart. We're all just common, ordinary people. Every single one of us. We're just simple folk. And God in his grace and his mercy can use them in extraordinary ways. This is the favored couple. Let me show you the second scene. The second scene is the angelic message. It's the angelic message. Suddenly, everything is about to change for this ordinary, common, simple, plain couple. And I want you to see what's about to take place because it is amazing. Verse 28. And coming in, he, the angel, Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Notice he says here, Luke says at the beginning of verse 28, that and he came in, meaning Mary is somewhere inside. She's in a house, presumably. And she's probably inside doing what most young women would have been doing at this time in their life. They would have been helping around the home. They would have been helping with normal household duties, washing clothes, fixing food. And this is perhaps what she's doing. I want you just to imagine the scene that Mary is there in her house. It doesn't mention anyone else being there with her. And so she's presumably by herself, minding her own business, when suddenly an angel shows up. I said last week, if you were here with us, that we don't realize how significant of an event this really was. We said last week that the last time anyone has ever had any encounter or engagement with an angel was 500 years ago. The prophet Zechariah was the last prophet to have a conversation with an angel. He was the last one ever to speak with an angel on behalf of God. 500 years. It's been 400 years since God has spoken through a prophet. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And once Malachi put his pen down, no one has heard from God for 400 years. Heaven's been silent. God has not spoken through prophets, through angels, audibly. 400 silent years. That's all changed. Heaven's opened. And suddenly God is now on speaking terms with his creation once again. The doors of heaven are thrown open and God is speaking. He's revealing. He's showing himself and his plan and his purposes through the angel Gabriel. I want you to imagine. This is a 12 or 13 or 14 year old girl by herself in her house. And suddenly, an angel from heaven enters into her house and says, "Hi." That's a little shocking. Notice what he called her. Verse 27. Verse 28. Coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." He says, "Hi, favored one." What a wonderful description. What a marvelous thing to say. What a great title. Favored one literally means to be endowed with grace, to be blessed, to be highly favored or bestowed with honor. That's the idea here. And so the angel Gabriel shows up and says, "Hello, Mary, greetings. Hello to you, the one upon whom is bestowed great honor, great blessing, great grace." This is amazing. Because God is saying to her that she is the beneficiary of divine grace. She is the recipient of God's abundant mercy, His abundant kindness and compassion. She is the receiver of God's immense grace. Now, you need to understand at this point, I need to take a moment and talk to you about this, because I think this is where the confusion comes. Those in the Catholic Church say that Mary is not a recipient of divine grace only, she is also the dispenser of divine grace. And so those in Catholic theology will look at this, and they built an entire religious system on this erroneous belief about Mary. And the verse here simply states that she is the recipient of divine favor. She is the beneficiary of God's grace. But Roman Catholicism has interpreted this verse to mean that Mary is full of grace. She is the dispenser of grace. She is the one who is able to give it out, to give it to others. This is where the rosary comes from. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. And so this is the idea here, that Mary possesses grace, that she's been infused with grace, that not only is she the recipient of it, but that she's been infused with it. She is now the source of grace. And so central to Catholic theology is the belief that you need to pray to Mary for the grace that can come from her. This has also led to the belief in the Immaculate Conception. Now, there's a lot of confusion around this. The Immaculate Conception does not refer to the virgin birth of Christ. This is a misunderstanding, that those who think of the Immaculate Conception, they think that it refers to the virgin birth of Christ, that He was immaculately conceived. But that's not what the Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception is about. It is a belief that Mary herself was conceived so that she is free from sin. Let me read a definition for you. It says that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin. So this is the teaching of the Catholic Church, that somehow Mary was immaculately conceived, that her conception freed her from the stain of sin and original sin. That's not what this verse says. This is not a teaching of the fact that Mary is a dispenser of divine grace. This is simply saying she is the recipient of divine grace. She's simply one upon whom God has chosen to show favor. She was not conceived immaculately. She was not sinless. She can't hear our prayers. She can't dispense grace because she doesn't have grace to dispense. I think she would be appalled if she knew what some have invested her with. She's simply the recipient of divine grace. You can imagine what she's thinking at this point. I mean, put yourself in her shoes. This is a lot to process all at once. I mean, here's an angel who's there in her house talking to her. It's not happened in 400 years, 500 years for an angel. And so she's confused and she's perplexed. Hence, verse 29, look what it says. But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. She's scared. She's fearful. Just like Zacharias was. You remember up in chapter 1, it says Zacharias was also fearful. He was afraid. Suddenly an angel shows up to him and he is afraid. He is fearful. He is troubled. I wonder if part of Mary's fear was from the fact that she knew she was a sinner. I wonder if part of her fear, her trouble, is knowing that she's not perfect. She's broken God's law like we all have. She's a sinner in need of grace. In fact, if you turn your page over to verse 47, look what she says. She says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary herself understands that she needs a Savior. Verse 47, she acknowledges that God is her Savior, that Christ is her Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. And so I wonder for a moment if she was troubled at the fact that God has bestowed such mercy and grace upon her, knowing that she is a sinner in need of forgiveness and mercy. Well, look how Gabriel comforted her. Verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You've been graced by God. You've been given God's mercy. You've been given God's kindness. You've been given His favor. Why? Because she earned it? Listen, because she earned it? Because she was righteous? Because she somehow commanded God's hand to exercise grace upon her? No. If you notice, there is nothing here stating anything about her character. If you look up in the earlier part of chapter 1, there is a statement about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were righteous. They were godly. They were God-fearers. But there's no corresponding statement of character here for Mary. There's nothing said about it. Why? Listen, because there was nothing in Mary to commend God to exercise His grace upon her. You understand that? It's not that somehow she exercised some righteous conduct which moved God's hand to display His grace and mercy upon her. No, the basis of God's blessing of Mary had nothing to do with Mary. It had everything to do with God. The issue is not Mary's worthiness. The issue is God's choice. The issue is not Mary's merit. The issue is God's sovereign hand in choosing Mary to be the recipient of His grace. God did not look to and fro in all the land of Israel to find the most godly, most deserving young woman to bless, to be the mother of Christ. No, He simply chose Mary to bestow divine grace upon simply because He wanted to do so for His glory. That's it. You say, why her? I don't know. I don't know. This gets into the mind of God, doesn't it? I mean, how can we fathom this? How can we even figure out why God chose Mary and not someone else? I don't know. But He did. And we choose to believe He did for a reason. For His purposes. She doesn't deserve His favor. She's not worthy of His favor, but she's received it. I think we're the same, aren't we? We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve God's mercy. Why would God be so gracious to us? If you're here today and you know Christ and you have been saved and you've been forgiven and you are the child of God and you've been adopted into His family, why? Because God's gracious. That's it. There's been so many times in our life where Julie and I have turned to each other and said, why is God so good to us? Why? I mean, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve His grace. We don't deserve His mercy. Why does He keep blessing us? Why does He keep taking care of us? Why does He keep showering us with mercy? Why do we continue to receive such abundant grace? You know what? We don't have an answer. Other than simply God wants to bless His children. At this point, Mary doesn't even know what's coming. She simply knows she's the recipient of God's grace. But she's about to find out. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Suddenly she finds out how God's going to bless her. I want you to place yourself in Mary's shoes just for a moment. This had to have been shocking. A young girl in her home by herself, having an angel appear before her, and not only appear before her, begin speaking to her. And not only speaking to her, telling her she's going to be the recipient of divine grace. And now this. She's going to be the mother of Christ. We can only imagine what she was thinking at this point, right? Look at the description that Gabriel gives. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This may be one of the most grand and glorious descriptions of the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And I wish we had time to really go through this because there's so much here. But let me just quickly give you kind of a summary of what Gabriel says here about Christ. Three S's. If you want to have something to write down, this is how to help us comprehend what Gabriel is saying about Christ. First is the word Savior. Verse 31, he says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Jesus is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means Jehovah will save, God will save. This is a statement of the fact that Christ will be the Savior. He will be the Redeemer. He will be the one who sacrificially lays His life down in order to save us from our sin. He will be a Savior. He will be the Redeemer. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus means Savior. 1 John 4:14 says, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Glorious. He would be first and foremost the Redeemer, the one who came to sacrifice Himself, to lay down His life, to secure salvation for His children. I know we know this truth so well, but have you thought about it? You're a sinner in need of a Savior. You're under God's wrath. And we forget that Christ came to die for sinners. Friends, let that truth sink in your heart again. He came to be Savior. Secondly, He came to be supreme. He came to be supreme. Here's the second S. Verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." He will be great. It's the word mega. He's going to be mega. He's going to be great. He's going to be exceptionable. Exceptional. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. You remember that when God, through Gabriel, spoke to Zechariah, He said the same thing. He said, "Your son's going to be great." Did you think about this? How could John the Baptist be great and Jesus Christ be great in the same way? John the Baptist is great because he's been given greatness. He's been given the privilege of being the forerunner of the Messiah, the privilege of heralding forth the coming of Christ. In that sense, he's great. He has great privilege. But Christ Himself possesses greatness. He has it within Himself. He is inherent greatness. John the Baptist's greatness is inherited greatness, where Christ's greatness is infused greatness. It's within Him. It's part of His nature. It's who He is. He commands greatness. And because of that, He will be given the name the Most High. Listen, mark this down. This is the name of God. El Elyon. The Most High God. It's a name for God that refers to His power and His sovereignty and His exalted stature. He is higher above all things. He is more powerful than everything else. It's a term that means there is nobody higher than God. It speaks of His supremacy and His sovereignty and His rule and His authority and His power and His omnipotence and His control and His preeminence. The Most High God is the powerful, holy, majestic, sovereign God. And here Gabriel says, your son's going to have the same name. He's going to be the Son of the Most High, which is another way of saying, and He Himself will be the Most High. Because the same attributes that God possesses as being the Most High will be possessed by the Son, and Christ will be the exact copy of God. He is Most High. His Son will be Most High as well. Christ would be a carbon copy of God. Any of you remember carbon paper? Just dated myself, and some of you as well. If you remember carbon paper, you know you put paper, carbon paper, under a regular piece of paper, you wrote on it, and there was an exact replica of what you wrote on that piece of paper underneath. That's what Christ is. He is the exact replica of Christ, of God. He will be supreme, exalted, highly lifted up. He's supreme. Third S, very quickly, sovereign. He is not only Savior, and He's not only supreme, He is also, thirdly, sovereign. Look at verse 32. "He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end." This is a statement of sovereignty. This is a statement of authority and power. He will rule as King, as the authoritative, sovereign ruler over the house of Jacob, and His kingdom will have no end. This is a reference back to the Davidic covenant. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 16, God spoke to David and He said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before Me forever, and your throne will be established forever." You say, how did that happen? It didn't happen through Solomon. Solomon wrecked the kingdom And after Solomon, the kingdom was split into two. So how is the Davidic covenant ultimately fulfilled? It's through Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to David when he comes back to establish his reign over the nation of Israel and over the world to establish his earthly throne. That day is happening. And it would have happened had the people of Israel, the Jews, received Christ as their Savior the first time. Had they received Christ, Christ would be right now ruling and reigning on high in Jerusalem over all the world. But it didn't happen. They killed him. And so today, we still look forward to that day. Christ is not on the throne of David right now. There are some who want to put him there. He's on the right hand of God. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning there, but he's not on David's throne today. Yeah, he's king over a spiritual kingdom. He's not king over an earthly kingdom yet. So that day is still coming. That day is still future. That's why we're premillennialists. We believe that Christ is coming. And when he comes, he's going to establish his earthly throne. When he comes, he's going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his ruling throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule his people from Jerusalem. And all the world will be ruled from Jerusalem as Christ is on his throne. And Revelation 20 says we'll be there with him as well. Ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That day's coming. When he will establish his literal earthly reign over his kingdom. And then Revelation tells us that that earthly king will transition into an eternal kingdom. As God uncreates what he's created and he creates a new heavens and a new earth. And Christ will literally rule with all power and all authority over his kingdom forever. There's a sermon on each one of those S's. And all of that is in this announcement to Gabriel, from Gabriel to Mary. Imagine. That's a lot for a 13-year-old girl to take in. He will be Savior. He will be supreme. He will be sovereign. There's a third scene I want you to see. It's the virgin birth. And again, there could be a whole sermon on this. The virgin birth. So we've seen the favored couple, the angelic message. Number three is the virgin birth. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" That's a good question. See, Mary knows how this works. Mary knows you need to be married. She's betrothed, but not able to engage in physical relationship with her husband. She knows how this works. And she understands that Gabriel is speaking about an immediate conception. And so her question is, wait, how can this happen since I'm a virgin? She's confused. And I love Gabriel's response. He didn't rebuke Mary like he did Zacharias. Remember, Zacharias didn't believe. He said, "How do I know? You need to give me a sign." And so Gabriel says, "Okay, here's a sign. You won't be able to talk." He didn't rebuke Mary. He was gracious because Mary didn't doubt. Mary believed. Look at verse 37. Here's his response. The angel answered and said to her, here's how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible for God. Listen, Mary, your virginity is not an obstacle to God's plan. In fact, it's the means to it. He says here, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Remember in Genesis 1-2, where the power of the Holy Spirit was overshadowing God's work in creation? Same idea. The Holy Spirit will create a child within you. Listen, it had to happen this way. This is the way it had to happen. It was necessary for Christ to be born of a virgin, for if he was not, he would not be a Savior. Because we understand that the sin nature is passed on through the normal processes of human reproduction, right? So the sin nature is passed on through the encounters that you have as husband and wife. You produce children. There's a physical relationship that takes place there, and as a result of that, you pass on your sin nature. And so had that taken place, Christ would be born in the same way. And he would be a sinner. This is what we mean by the impeccability of Christ. Christ could not sin. He was tempted in every way, yet he could not sin because God assured through the virgin birth that his divine nature would keep his human nature from sinning. And if he hadn't done it this way, then he couldn't be our Savior and all his claims would be lies and we'd still be lost in sin. But God in his grace and God in his mercy and God in his wisdom designed a plan through the virgin birth to bring Christ free from sin to be our Savior. You see, for Jesus to be God, he must be born of God. Man and woman cannot produce God. God cannot be born into this world by natural human processes. Christ has to be born of God, and that's exactly what took place. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Listen, if there's no virgin birth, we have no hope. If there's no virgin birth, we're lost in our sin. If there's no virgin birth, there's no Savior. Our salvation depends entirely upon the virgin birth. Lastly, number four, the faithful response. We've seen the favored couple, the angelic message, the virgin birth. Fourth is the faithful response. Remember how Zacharias responded to this? Hey, Zacharias, you're going to have a son. Your wife's going to have a son. You're going to have a child. He's going to be great. And Zacharias says, I don't believe it. How do I know? Mary hears similar words. Look what she says. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What a great response. Here's a young woman. Remember, she's 13 or 14. She's young. And she says, I am the Lord's slave. I'm his bondservant. Do to me whatever you want to do. Whatever your plan is, whatever your purposes are, do them in me. I'm a willing participant. What a godly response for a young person. We know she believed, because look down at verse 45. We know she believed these words from Gabriel because verse 45 says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. She believed this. As staggering as it was, as unbelievable as it was, Mary believed God and willingly submitted to God's plan for her life. You need to remember what this meant for her. This meant potentially embarrassing and humiliating circumstances. A betrothed, pregnant woman. She would have to bear the stigma of being pregnant out of wedlock. She would have to bear the humiliation of people sneering at her. And Joseph would have to face the barrage of questions about whose child this literally was. She would have been viewed as an adulterer. And yet Mary says, it's okay. I'm willing to do this if this is God's plan. If this is his purpose, so let it be done for his honor and for his glory. Look over in verse 46. I love her response. She says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. What a great response. Here's a godly response by a godly woman who chooses to trust God's plan to bring the Savior of the world through her. She's a model to us of faith. She's a model to us of obedience. She's a model to us of trusting God in the face of circumstances that seem impossible. So begins the Christmas story. Those simple words, a simple account, is how God chose to bring Christ into the world to save you and to save me. There's no fanfare here. There's no CNN. There's no news crews. No interviews. Just quietly, calmly, without a lot of attention, God chooses to bring a Savior into the world. This launched a series of events that would ultimately alter the course of human history. My friends, this is the immeasurable gift of Christmas. Do you know this Christ? Have you trusted Him? Father, we are struck by the simplicity of this account. We're struck, Father, by the fact that this all happened without a lot of fanfare, quietly, in an obscure little town, off the beaten path, to a couple of poor but humble and righteous, godly young people. Lord, how humbling it is to see these simple beginnings of our Savior. He is Savior, He is supreme, He is sovereign. Let us today, Father, contemplate these truths. Let us not walk out these doors in just a few moments, Lord, ignorant of what our state was. Father, it was our sin that caused you to send your Son. And the cost of something ultimately shows the seriousness of it. Let us never forget that it was our sin that drove you to send your Son. And let us never forget that it was our disobedience and our rebellion and our rejection of you as our God that ultimately drove your Son to the cross. Lord, the cost shows the seriousness of the offense. But praise be to you, O God, for your abundant mercy, for your incredible grace. Thank you that we have hope because Christ has come. And we look forward to the day when He returns. Lord, let it be today when He comes to establish His kingdom and establish His throne and rule with all power and all authority from Jerusalem, reigning over all of creation. What a glorious day that will be. We look forward to the day we get to join you in your presence for all eternity. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.